Well, as you find your seats, you can see there, brethren, that we come to part 7 of our study on sanctification. But I want to start by reading a text from Romans 8. Romans 8, and we'll read verses 12 to 14. Romans 8, 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now he goes on to talk about another ministry of the Spirit, and that is to give us assurance. But the ministry of the Spirit that's mentioned in verse 13 is the topic of today and God willing next week, and that's mortification. Notice a couple of quick things about it. Every Christian does it. He says if you're not doing it, then you die. That means eternally. Brethren, it's a fact that the Scripture does teach that Christians go to heaven, and every Christian will go to heaven. But it also teaches that there are some who think they're Christians and they're not. So this text comes to the gathered assembly. Paul started in Romans 1:1, addressing the saints who are at Rome. This is the church. And he, generally speaking, as he ought, and as I try to do, we give the judgment of charity to all the members. Everybody who is a member here, we take as being a Christian. But that doesn't mean everybody is necessarily one. And there's one evidence that you're not. And that is you fail to be mortifying the deeds of the body. So it's a necessary discipline. It's a necessary one. It's a continual one because the Greek language is present ongoing. By the Spirit you are, we could translate it, ongoingly, presently, putting to death the deeds of the body. This isn't a once for all thing. It's every day, all day. The Christian life is likened to many things, but one of the imageries that Scripture uses is warfare. And this is a bloody imagery, brother, if you think about it. If by the Spirit you put to death or are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, you go to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven because they mortify the deeds of the body, but nobody goes to heaven without it. The death and life here are eternal. But lastly, it's gracious, or it's gospel mortification. It's all by the Spirit. And then he says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit, these, the ones who are being led by the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, they're the sons of God. They're the ones that will live. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and thus every Christian has what he or she needs to mortify the deeds of the body. It's not something that we do in and of ourselves. Brethren, by nature, we love the deeds of the body. We don't mortify the deeds of the body. We cherish them. But by grace, everything has been offered. And now we have the resources at hand necessary to put to death the deeds of the body. Brethren, if this text tells us anything, it tells us that mortification is a necessity. Mortification is a continued necessity, and it's a gospel reality. Now, that's the topic that we're coming to today and tomorrow. But before we do that, I still have a few things to say by way of introduction. Now, I closed my Bible, but you saw there in those three verses the word or the phrase, the flesh. And as we'll be reminded here in a moment, that refers to the remaining principle of corruption in every Christian. There's something that remains in us evil. So don't think of it like this, like there's the new soul, we're regenerated, we have the new man. And then there's a little cancer spot inside there That's sometimes how we think about it. There's the flesh in there. The flesh is pervasive throughout the soul. That just means that our minds are not yet perfectly renewed. Our affections are not yet perfectly renewed, and our desires or will is not yet perfectly renewed. Now, all of those have been radically renovated and renewed in regeneration. So we have a new mind, a new heart, a new will. We now think differently, we feel differently, and we want to do differently. But none of those faculties are renewed perfectly. So there's still remaining corruption in our hearts. And we all know that. We don't need me to tell you that. And that remaining corruption called the flesh remains evil, wicked, and opposing to God and to the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just answer two quick questions before we come to our lesson. Why is it called the flesh? And why is it left in Christians? Why is it called the flesh? Now, flesh, it's the generic term for body. Most often, that Greek word translated the flesh is translated the body. It refers to our physical makeup as opposed to the spiritual. And in that sense, it's not bad. Jesus had a body. He had flesh in that sense. But Jesus didn't have flesh in this sense. So why does the Bible liken the remaining principle of corruption to the flesh? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and I just want to read from Christopher Love, who suggests, I think, the proper reasons. He says, the corruption of nature may be called flesh for these three reasons. One, because the soul was defiled with corruption immediately upon its union with the body. So our body, when it's joined to the soul, in conception, the soul is corrupted and is thusly all flesh. And that's a judgment because of our sin in Adam. So the little baby's soul, when it's united to the body in conception, the sin of Adam is imputed to it and it's guilty of Adam's sin. And as a consequence of that, the punitive consequence of that, all of the faculties of the soul are corrupted. It's all flesh. That little baby, cute as a button, but it's all flesh. And when it comes out the womb and it's able to express it, there'll be no debate about it. It's naughty by nature. Secondly, corrupt nature is called flesh because its corruption of nature remains as long as we carry flesh and blood about us. So as long as we're in this body, in this fallen weak body, in the weak state that it's in at present, the flesh will be there, even as Christians. And the flesh doesn't cease to exist in us until there's a separation of soul and body. And when is there a separation of soul and body? At death or Jesus' second coming. So when we die, hopefully all of us are going to live another 5 decades. Some of us, it's very unlikely. But when we do die, that's when the flesh ceases, when it's no longer joined to the body. That's why he says it's called that. And thirdly, I think, and probably even more so, because the motions of corrupt nature are naturally as dear to a man as is his own flesh. We all love our bodies. Just keep in mind the distinction between flesh as our body, flesh as that remaining principle of corruption. We all cherish our body. And he quotes that verse in Ephesians 5. No man has ever hated his own flesh or his own body. We pamper our bodies. We get up, we take good care of it. When we're tired, we go to sleep. When we're hungry, we eat. No man hates ordinarily his own flesh, his own body. And because natively we cherish the body, that remaining principle of sin is called flesh because by nature we cherish it. And even as Christians, that remaining principle in it, it tempts us to be cherished. And so man by nature cherishes his body, Man by nature cherishes his flesh when he's not a Christian, and even as a Christian, there's still that potential temptation. All right, so why is it, secondly, left in Christians? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, just stop and think about it, brethren. God could have, when he saved us, eradicated the flesh in total. Why does he leave it in there? Why does he leave that evil principle of sin in Christians? See, that's why I like the older guys. They tend to think about those questions and provide answers. Let me give you his answers. First, corruption of nature is left remaining even in regenerate men to humble them. This is his first reason. Even as it was with the Israelites in the wilderness when they were stung with fiery serpents and scorpions, it was to humble them. So while we're in the wilderness of this world, we have a corrupt nature always cleaving to us wherewith we're stung. And this fiery serpent of sin should humble us before God. God has so ordered it in nature that creature, he goes on. All right, secondly, to make the regenerate put a difference between earth and heaven, between being in a course of pilgrimage and their Father's house. In heaven, the spirits of just men are made perfect, but they're not so on earth. If the spirit were made perfect, we should have all spirit, no flesh. In the wilderness, there were scorpions and fiery serpents, but in Canaan, none. This world is a wilderness, and while here, the fiery serpents of sin will sting us. But when we come to heaven, we shall be above sin. There's no scorpions or serpents in heaven. Thirdly, the chief reason, he says, is that God suffers it so you may more prize a mediator. If you had no sin, you would prize God only as creator, not Christ as mediator. Sin makes you prize the Savior. This is what Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death that is the flesh? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the flesh is going to be the topic of our discussion over the next couple of weeks. Now, we come, though, particularly to the topic of mortification, and I want to look at the topic of mortification today and next week under four sub-points. Today, if you see there, we want to look at its mistakes and necessity, and then, God willing, next week, we'll look at more of the elements of it and the how-tos. But today, it's a little bit more introductory to that. All right, notice the top of page 127. Having considered the source, cause, and means, we come now to the activity of sanctification. So this is the new topic, the activity of sanctification. This has historically been summarized as mortification and vivification. Mortification is the first part of sanctification. It is the wasting away of sin. Vivification is the second part of it. It is the restoration of the image or life of God in man. Mortification is the promotion of death. Mortification. To mortify means to put to death. It's the promotion of death. Vivification is the promotion of life. It's the killing and the animating aspects, two sides of the same coin, of sanctification. Mr. Love said, sanctification consists of two parts, mortification or dying unto sin and vivification or living unto God. King said, the two actings of the Christian, mortification and vivification, need to be distinctly explained. The order in which we should consider them is obvious. We must die to sin, relatively speaking, before we can live, in any measure, to God. Disease must be subdued before health can be enjoyed. The lamp must be cleansed before its light can shine forth clearly. Rags must be discarded before new apparel put on. This order is uniformly insisted on throughout the scriptures. For example, cease to do evil comes before learn to do good or well. Hate the evil, love the good. The latter is impossible without the former. Self must be denied before Christ can be found. Now, there are other texts that do reverse the order, like, for example, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. So I'm not saying this is a hard and fast principle. But it is a biblical concept that ordinarily you have to take off before you can put on. If you're going to put on clean clothes, you take off the old ones, unless, well, let's leave it like that. Ordinarily, you take off the old and put on the new. And so we have to put off sin. That's the topic today. Put off sin. Kill sin. Crucify it. Mortify it. Etc. But that's always connected to the putting on or the promotion of virtue. Okay, just stop and think about it in Galatians. Remember the works of the flesh are. Remember, he lists all those evil things. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So there's the putting off of the one and the promotion of the other, putting on of the other. Now, the putting on aspect, what I'm calling vivification, is going to be a topic coming up in a couple of weeks. But we'll dip into it as we must, but necessarily it's going to be a rather morbid topic in one sense, brotherly, but I'm not ashamed of that or embarrassed, because the Bible tells us, I just read it to you, that we're to put to death the deeds of the body, that this is a warfare, and it does get bloody. I've never been in a war. I suspect it's not a walk in the park. And Christianity is a warfare, brother, and that's part of the problem, and we're going to see God willing next week. It's the lack of understanding that leads to all manner of failure. Yes, it's more than that. It is. But it's definitely not less than that. And when it comes to dealing with our remaining sin, warfare is the dominant. Crucifixion, mortification, warfare, it is and or are the dominant images. All right, and we're going to see all that as we move forward. But I have to start with some mistakes. What are some common mistakes with reference to mortification? Brother, just keep in mind the phraseology. Mortification, the putting to death remaining sin. That's what it means. Now, what are some errors? Well, notice, first of all, there, it is not the alteration of the flesh. Scripture uses it, and this is going to be a little review here. Scripture uses the term flesh to refer to man's corrupt soul in opposition to God. By nature, we're all flesh. Our entire nature is corrupt and in opposition to God. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds and things of the flesh. They live for the flesh. They're all flesh. Non-Christians. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing they do is pleasing to God because they're all flesh. By nature, we're in the flesh. We're controlled by it. Thus, the ability to mortify the deeds of the body presupposes a change. We talked about this change in the past. This takes place in our regeneration and initial or definitive sanctification. For example, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, mortification, the ongoing process of putting to death the deeds of the body, presupposes a radical previous mortification. That's my point here. This is a past fact equally true of every Christian. Every Christian has equally crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That took place when you became a Christian. The flesh has been crucified with respect to its reigning power. Thus, mortification is necessarily dependent upon this initial act. But now, look how Paul puts it. You yourselves are to put off these things. That's another way of speaking about mortification. Put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Here's why. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Because we have put off the old man, we are to put off his deeds or works. Thus, Scripture exhorts us to mortify the deeds of the flesh and make no provision for it. But Christians are not technically told to mortify the flesh. You won't find a Bible verse that says that. As so, we can speak of the ongoing mortification of the flesh as it's starved that is not fed and its deeds mortified. Now, I make that point here, brethren, because it's important to be precise in terms of the language. We're not told to mortify the flesh. The flesh has been mortified. It no longer reigns, it remains. We're now told to mortify its desires and deeds. Now, we can speak of mortifying the flesh. I'm not saying that it's wrong to speak of that, in the sense that we don't feed it. That's a part of mortification. Not feeding it. But here's my point. Not feeding it is not altering it. It stays what it is. And as we're going to see, it always stays evil. It never changes. See, the problem is that we can have this wrong notion that in sanctification, somehow the flesh is becoming less and less. No. The soul can be strengthened with grace, and the flesh can be starved, and its deeds mortified, but the flesh in and of itself isn't altered, and it definitely isn't, secondly, as we're going to see in a second, removed. So let me illustrate this. When I became a Christian in 95, it was then that my flesh was mortified in terms of that radical change. And the faculties of my soul renovated. But that evil principle of sin that was in me in January of 94 when I became a Christian, brother, it's still in me. And it hasn't changed. See, that's where some Christians err. Show me in the Bible. Well, you can't. So I won't even encourage you. Let me put it this way. The Bible doesn't tell us to mortify the flesh. It says we've already mortified it. What we're to do now is to not feed it. And we're to fight against its offspring, which are the breathings of it. Its wicked, wretched desires and its offspring called sin. That we're to fight against. That we're to kill. So I have no problem speaking of mortifying the flesh if we mean by that it's starvation. That is, don't feed it. Don't feed it. And that's an exceedingly important point. And you might think that I'm picking at particulars, but I assure you, this has huge and varied consequences if we err at this point. Because, like I said, a lot of Christians think that the flesh that remained in me back in 94 is somehow less evil now. Oh no, my friend. There's the potential for all the evil today as there was in 94, and there will be until I die. The flesh always remains and always remains the same. Now, I'm going to clarify that in a second, but let me give you a quotation. Though the whole of the Christian soul is renewed by the Spirit and all the faculties are renovated, there's no operation of grace upon the flesh so that its evil is expelled. The flesh or principle of indwelling sin is neither eradicated, nor purified, nor made good. Our flesh is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts and remains so till the end of our earthly pilgrimage, ever striving against the Spirit or principle of holiness. As the soul at the very first moment of its union with the body in the womb became sinful, so it's not until the moment of its dissolution from the body that the soul becomes inherently sinless. So it's not, this concept of mortification, it's not in the first place the alteration of the flesh. The flesh is flesh. Secondly, and closely related to that, it's not the eradication of it. Though the flesh no longer reigns, it yet remains. And to the extent that it remains corrupt. In other words, remaining flesh is neither changed nor removed. It remains flesh. It remains evil. For I know that in me, Paul said, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. He's using the word flesh there to refer to this evil principle. He's not saying that there's nothing good in him at all, brethren. The good Spirit indwelt him. Grace indwelt him. Jesus, by the Holy Ghost, indwelt him. Oh, he had a lot of good in him. But there was nothing good in his flesh. Let me ask you this. Let's say he said that when he first got converted, when he was dying on his deathbed, would he still say it? Nothing good in my flesh? Of course he would. Of course he would. Why? Because the flesh doesn't change. And brethren, because some of us have yet to understand that, we continue to be dogged by it in ways that we don't have to be. The enemy remains enemy from the beginning to the end. And don't start thinking of him as a friend. or don't start thinking of him as being less powerful, because that's one of the deceptions of our enemy. Encouraging us to think that we are somehow arrived. Well, the Lord knows how to check such prideful, foolish sentiments. Let him who thinks he stands. Let's skip down because time is going to run away from us. I give you two quotations from Love and Owen. Let's just move down to number three. It is not the eradication of any particular sin. Mortification of sin is a constant process that needs daily performance. Our souls are like a garden which need continual removal of weeds. Again, the principle is stressing the continual nature of this. You pull the weeds, they come back. You pull the weeds, they come back. Brethren, sometimes we have this faulty notion that we can pull a sin out by its roots and it never comes back. That's not true. Is it? Well, I'm going to clarify. Let me keep reading. Our souls are like a garden. No sin is ever mortified so as to be eradicated. Christians must mortify the same sins over and over again. Anger, unbelief, and lust must be regularly mortified. Some of you have been struggling with what we call besetting sins. Fearfulness, lust, anger, unbelief, whatever they are. Easily being frustrated with your wife. Well, let me ask you this. Are you still being frustrated by your wife? And you probably will be until you die. Not just until she dies, because then you'll be frustrated with somebody else. Listen to how Love put it. You may cut off the branches of sin, but you can never fully eradicate or pluck it up by the roots. Do what you can. Sin will vex you and disturb you as long as you live in this world. Now, let me clarify. This doesn't deny that sin can be weakened and even defeated, but no sin will ever be so conquered so as to never, at least potentially, return and raise its ugly head. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Crack smoking. When I became a Christian, I was a crack addict. And when I became a Christian, I stopped smoking crack. And praise be to God, I haven't smoked a piece of crack in 30 years. Now, there's a lot of Christians when they become Christian and they're crack addicts. Let's say, for example, they still struggle with smoking crack. That happens. In my case, God gave me victory over crack smoking. But here's the thing, brethren, I'm not so stupid or foolish to think that I'm beyond it. I can sometimes smell it. I mean, the cocaine, I can see it going down the stem. I can feel it. And even talking about it now, brother, I need to stop. Because my palms get sweaty. My mouth gets sticky. And I can smell. Oof, my heart beats fast. And brethren, that's been what? 30 years. Oh, people ask me sometimes, are you still tempted to smoke crack? And I say, no, I'm not. I can say that with a good conscience. But it's always just beneath the surface. And I'm not so foolish, I hope. If I had to go minister to somebody like in our neighborhood, maybe over by Save-A-Lot, because I drive right by this little raggedy apartment complex, and I could get me a couple, you know, very easily. And let's say somebody was going to start coming to our church, and I was over there meeting with him or her, I would probably take somebody with me, at least initially. Because I don't want to think that I'm so far removed from it. That I'm above and beyond it. Because sins, while that sin has been defeated or I have victory over it, it's not pulled up by the roots so as to never come back, at least potentially. Now stop and think about it. That we all have a story like that. It may not be exactly like that, but you've had victory over sins. I'm not trying to make it sound like we don't. But even the sins that you've had victory over, are you going to tell me this morning that those can never come back ever again? Brethren, I don't say, and it's been 30 years, I've never smoked crack in 30 years, and I never will. I say, I have it, blessed be God, and praise his name, I'm going to, by his grace, keep fighting and ensuring that my garden stays clear enough that weed never comes back. See, the problem is that sometimes I think people have this faulty notion of mortification as if it means the eradication of a particular sin. And so when the sin comes back, they're all frustrated. I thought I mortified it. Well, then, man, you need to get the axe and the shovel and all the other tools that we need and get to digging again, because weeds come back. Yes, hopefully they come back less often. Hopefully they come back less large. I get it. I'm not trying to discourage you, but I think it's actually an encouragement to just understand what is happening and will happen. Because you can set yourself up for a downfall if you think mortification entails the eradication of a sin. It does not. Now, fourthly, it is not the cessation of any particular sin. By cessation is meant the ceasing. A person may cease from a sin for a number of reasons. For example, he may have outgrown the temptation, lost the opportunity, or changed his preference. But true mortification doesn't merely change one sin for another, but aims to mortify every sin without exception. While mortification is concerned with particular sins, for sure, it isn't merely concerned with any single sin. It hates all sin. So you can stop smoking crack. I've known people who've stopped smoking crack but didn't become Christians. It's rare, actually, but let's use drinking. I've seen many AA helps people go to hell sober all the time. You can, for whatever reasons, stop a sin and not be a Christian. Right? Because let's say you just realize that it's so destructive to you. Look, this thing has ruined my whole life. It's a shameful sin, and you're tired of being looked down upon. Whatever the reason, people stop sinning and they're not Christians. That's my point. It's not just the cessation of any particular sin. Mortification is universal. Every member, every sense, and the whole body of sin must be attacked. The impenitent, when being driven from one sin, flies to another. Not so with the Christian. His warfare is with the whole body of sin. It's not just giving up one sin for another. A thief that goes to prison probably doesn't steal, or at least he's not able to at present. Maybe he'll steal something from his bunkie. But if he's locked up in the hole by himself, he can't steal. So has that sin been mortified? No, he's just lost interest or opportunity. Brethren, people lose interest. You change what you used to. I mean, there's a lot of people that used to do a bunch of wicked stuff when they were younger. And when they get older, they stop it. That doesn't necessarily mean that the sins have been mortified. Those people could, it's very likely those people are not even Christians. It's just situations change. Not the heart in the way of mortification. And fifthly, it is not merely concerned with the outward man. It does not consist in the suppression of external acts merely. This may be done, and yet the heart be in love with sin. Impenitent, through pride of character or fear of punishment, may abstain from external acts of wickedness. They may sustain a fair reputation among men, and yet sin may hold the dominion over their hearts. In contrast to this, true mortification primarily focuses upon the inward man. It seeks to weaken sin at its root. It's not content with merely cutting off the heads. Now, cutting off the heads isn't bad. That means you're just stop doing it. I'm not saying that's wrong. It's right. But mortification is you're stopping doing it for the right reasons in the right way. That's better yet. It's good to stop sinning. Don't, I mean, even if you're not a Christian,
man, get sober. Stop smoking cocaine and stop chasing women. Stop being a lazy bum and living off the government and get a job. But all of that in itself isn't mortification. Mortification is the cessation of things for the right reason and in the right way. It is of little avail to chop off the heads of weeds, King said, while the roots remain. Nor is much accomplished by seeking to correct outward habits while the heart be left neglected. The crucifixion of sin does not consist in the suppression of the external acts of sin only, for sin may reign over the souls of men while it does not break forth into their lives and grows in open actions. Many a man shows a white, fair hand who yet has a very foul and black heart. Brethren, it's relatively easy. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's relatively easy to clean up the outside of the cup. Remember, that's what the Pharisees did. They cleaned up the outside of the cup, but the inside of it was what? Dirty. Filthy. Listen to Mr. Dick. The mortification of sin does not consist solely in abstinence from outward transgressions in which we have previously indulged, but have abandoned by an effort upon ourselves. Of such an effort any man is capable by his natural powers and without the influence of any moral consideration when he is excited solely by regard to reputation, to health, and to his secular interests. External purity, as our Lord has shown by the example of the Pharisees, may exist while the heart is foul with the deepest stains of pollution. So mortification isn't these things. Now, I'm fully aware, brethren, that there's a sense in which I haven't technically told you what it is, though I've kind of alluded to it. But the what it is comes next week. Just remember, thus far we know what it is. And we can kind of deduce what it is from what it is, right? But the next question we want to answer in closing is, why is it? It's necessity. Older writers in Scripture distinguish between original and actual sin or the flesh and its fruit. The first is the source of the second. There is the flesh and the desires and deeds of the flesh. While the flesh itself cannot be mortified, as I've already intimated, it can be starved. And its lusts and works can and must be mortified. So again, brethren, I'm not going to argue with somebody who wants to retain the language, we have to mortify the flesh. As long as you understand two things. In one sense, it's already been mortified. And two, it's mortified in the ongoingly in the sense that it's starved. Mortification is your daily work, Owen said. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it be killing you. The work of mortification is a very difficult one, especially considering the prevalence of corruption and the multitude of temptations we're exposed to. The deceitfulness of Satan, the instability of our resolutions, the fickleness of our affections. Now it is this that renders it so essential that we make a right use of those methods that God has prescribed for the mortification of sin. In short, the rationale behind it, in terms of the necessity, is because of its nature and what it does. And that's what we're going to come to in a second. Therefore, put to death your members which are in the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Brethren, he's talking to Christians. Let me put it like this. Let me just put my finger right in your face. That's probably a little impolite, but oh. Okay, here we go. Put to death your members. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is basically idolatry. Brother, he's talking to good church folk. Why? Because the flesh remains in people, the best of people, and the flesh remains flesh. By members is meant the members of our physical body as instruments of the flesh.
So he says to put to death your members. He's talking about the members, our hands, our eyes, our feet, all the body parts. But those as controlled by the flesh. So he's not saying to literally cut off hands. Oh, we'll get to that next week when Jesus talks about or uses that imagery. When he says to cut out your eye, gouge out your eye, cut off your head, he's speaking figuratively. He's not saying to literally do that. He's saying to do that to the eyes of your soul or the flesh, etc. Because it's the flesh that uses the body, the parts of the body, to fulfill its evil desires. And thus he tells us to put to death the members. Thus, he tells us to mortify, because watch, he goes on to say to mortify what? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. These are the works of the flesh. He tells them again in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these things. Same thing, different imagery. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. Brethren, just stop and think of those lists of sins. Again, these are sins that Christians are to put to death. Because of the deeds of the flesh. These are the deeds of the flesh that Paul talks about in the text we started, Romans 8:13. Or the works of the flesh, Galatians 5. You can go read that whole list. There's like 15 of them. And those are all potential in all of us. Because the flesh is a rotten, evil source that has potentially every wicked sin in it. It's just that simple, brother. I know that's not flattering, but it is true. And we all know that. Nobody here is offended from me saying that. And because if you were, then you're just offended at what God says. All right, now we have to move quickly. Notice number one, the flesh tempts. While Satan and the world tempts us, all they can do is tempt us to tempt ourselves. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and tempted or enticed. We're tempted by ourselves. He's drawn away by his own desires. By he is meant the new man, and by his own desires is meant the flesh. While these can be distinguished, they cannot be severed. Simply put, we tempt ourselves. The worst part of us tempts the best part of us. The worst part of us tempts the best part of us. There's not a greater enemy than our own flesh. It's for this reason we are ultimately responsible for every sin we commit. Every sin we ever commit, ultimately we are to be blamed. And the reason is because ultimately we've tempted ourselves. Even if that temptation originated from without, we have to internalize it and make it our own if we're going to sin. Alas, if there were no Satan to tempt, we should tempt ourselves. His suggestions and temptations would not work were there not some intervening thought, and that makes us guilty. Besides, some sins have their sole rise from our own corruption, and so it is useless to cast it upon others. I was tempted of others. Actions cannot be accomplished without our own concurrence, and we must bear the guilt. The flesh has desire that longs to be fulfilled or satisfied, both the desiring and the fulfilling of sin. We saw this, I think, was it in connection to the 10th commandment, that to desire evil is sin. It's not just sinful, it's sin. I was listening to somebody recently, and again, he's leading people astray. This time about the notion of sin. And he said that it's not, he says it's sinful to desire something unlawful, but it's not a sin. No. Desires for things unlawful are sins. Now it's better to kill them in that form and don't let them get birthed into outward sin. But brother, it's always wrong to tempt ourselves to sin. Tempting somebody to sin is wrong, and that includes yourself. So when I haven't, if Jesus said, if I lust after a woman, not my wife, I've what? I've sinned. I've broken the seventh commandment. So when my heart wants something unlawful, it's sin. It is a sin to want something unlawful. Brother, I just don't get it sometimes when these people come up with these crazy ideas. That's actually Doug Wilson. Let me just put it up there. He just continues to err. Now notice the next paragraph. It's for this reason, regardless of the origin of the temptation, every sin implies self-temptation. And so Peter asked Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then said, why have you conceived this thing in your hearts? You've not lied to men, but God. In other words, while the original temptation came from Satan, it didn't become sin until Ananias internalized the temptation and tempted himself. This doesn't excuse external sources, but it simply explains why we're guilty of every sin. The guilt of every sin we commit is ultimately laid at our own feet, because, ultimately speaking, every sin is a product of our own hearts in response to the enticement of the flesh. Manton again says, the cause of evil is in man's self, in his own lust, the Eve in our own bosoms. He means, because remember, Eve tempted Adam. We have an Eve in our bosom. We can't blame our wife. Remember, Adam tried to blame his wife, but who bore the guilt? It was Adam, irrespective of the temptation started from Satan. And then it was mediated through his wife, the world. If anybody could have blamed Satan in the world, it was Adam. But God says, cursed is the ground because of Satan. No. Cursed is the ground because of Eve. No. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, the flesh hinders. The flesh now tempts or entices, but actively opposes the positive work of the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Brother, we all, because we're new people, new creations in Christ, we want to obey God. We want to love God. We want to serve God. We want to love our neighbor. We want to love our wives. We want to be submissive to our husbands. We want to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want to obey our parents in the Lord, for this is right. We want to do that. But why don't we do it to the extent we want to? Let me give you one fundamental reason. The flesh. Christ dwells in our heart by faith. But the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Were it not for the former, we would serve God with zeal and devotedness, of an angel of light. And were it not for the latter, we would be led captive by the devil at his will. The flesh fights against our spirit as energized and empowered by his Spirit. When God transforms us by his Holy Spirit, makes us new creatures, then we can use the word Spirit for our minds. For our minds have been enlightened to understand that which was hidden from us in our natural state. So when Paul says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, it's the capital Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. But we could also say the flesh fights against the new man, our spirit, as energized or as animated by the Spirit. But brother, just stop and think about it. What wretched evil principle would actually fight against the good and Holy Spirit of God? What evil, wicked, devilish, satanic principle do you know that's so bold and so wretched that it would actually attempt to put out those holy breathings of God's blessed, sweet Spirit? What devil? What demon would be so wicked to do that? But just look in the mirror. You would do that. And so would I. That evil principle of sin that's in us. It hinders. It defiles. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The phrase, the garment defiled by the flesh, is using Old Testament imagery to figuratively refer to a defiled heart life. Defilement refers to our relationship with God. It hinders our relationship with Him. This is largely due to a troubled and condemning conscience. It's for this reason, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, he cleanses us from a defiled conscience. We feel unrighteous. We feel dirty. We feel defiled when we sin. Thus, previous to sinning, we must labor to keep ourselves free from sin's defiling effects. Therefore, having these promises, this is the text we'll look at upcomingly. Because stop and think about it. This text has everything in it. Having these promises, that's the incentive, all the great promises of the preceding chapter. In light of all that we are, in light of all that we have, in light of these promises, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that's mortification, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that's vivification. We must keep ourselves from all filthiness, which defiles the body and soul, by perfecting holiness in the realm and an attitude of fearing God. Charnock said, God cannot in any wise delight in an unmortified soul. Sin is a mire. The more miry we are, the less God can embrace us. It's a plague. The more it spreads, the less will he be conversant with us. The more of a swinish, viperous, serpentine nature, the less of God's affections. Sin represents us more monstrous in God's eyes than the filthiest things in the world can do in man's. The flesh defiles. Let me close with this. By the flesh, we're not to understand the body alone, but that corruption of nature which has defiled both body and soul, being spread and mixed with every part of both, even as the light is mingled with darkness in the twilight or dawning of the day, whereby we are made prone to all sin and ready to entertain all temptations, which promise the satisfying of any of the lust thereof. This secret traitor, conspiring with Satan and the world to work our destruction, does entertain and further all their temptations. It fights and lusts against the spirit. It rebels against the law of our members and leads us captive to the law of sin. It hinders us from doing the good we would and makes us commit the evil which we hate. And brethren, that's the necessity behind mortification. Well, I guess we got done on time, so I'll leave it open for any questions or comments. Otherwise, we'll close. So what is it? What does it entail? How and why is it to be performed? Those are all good questions. And to those questions, God willing, one week today, we will come to. So let us pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the promise that we're not to mortify the deeds of the body in and of ourselves. For surely, Father, we would mortify not one lust, nor one deed. But we thank you that we have the promises. We have the Holy Spirit. We have all the grace that's in Jesus Christ. We have every reason, oh God, every motivation and everything necessary to put to death the deeds of the body. So help us start by, first of all, understanding better what it is and isn't and why is it important and necessary. And then help us, oh God, to more intelligently and consistently to pick up that sword, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith, and all the other pieces of the Christian canopy. Help us, in short, to take up the whole armor of God, that we might stand fast in the evil day, and not succumb to the temptations of our enemies, be these enemies outward or inward. And then, Father, we do pray that you'd help us to also reflect upon the happy occasion that every Christian anticipates. And that is the time when the flesh shall be no more. As Paul said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this remaining flesh? I give thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So help us until then, Father, to fight the good fight of faith. And now we pray that you gather us, meet with us as your beloved and very needy people. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.